If you would this morning, turn with me once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my preservation, and I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would come and take your word and speak to each and every one of our hearts, to the glory, to the praise of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Well, we come now today to the sixth of the seven letters addressed to churches that we find here at the beginning of the book of Revelation. These are specific churches. These are real churches with real people, just like you and I. In all the situations, all the circumstances of life. Each church we have seen thus far has a little different situation taking place within it. A little different circumstances taking place. And the Lord is addressing these circumstances. Most of the churches he gives commendation. Some of the churches, most of them, receive some kind of rebuke. Some type of correction. As they are addressed to specific churches in this first century situation, we've also seen that what is taking place there and in these circumstances can be applied to churches throughout the ages. That's why at verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Each one of these churches was to read each other's mail and was to be instructed and guided by what Jesus Christ says as he directly addresses the church. We saw last week when we looked at the church, the message to the church of Sardis, that Jesus had no words of commendation for that church. It was a good-looking church. It was a church with a lot of activities, a lot of things going on. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no word of commendation for them. They had become lax. They had become lax on doctrinal issues. Theology wasn't important to them. They didn't take the time to think and to wrestle and to struggle with the things found in the Word of God. Doctrinal theology. What we believe, why we believe it as it flows from the Word of God. They had grown more lax, which brought in this compromise with the community, with the city, compromise with the world. If we are not committed to solid doctrinal, solid theology, biblical theology, we're just going to compromise. Eventually, we're going to be shaped and molded and transformed into the image of the world. And that's what was happening at Sardis. They developed an attitude of, let's just get along. Let's not stir things up. Let's not make a stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not call sin, sin. Let's get all kinds of different names for sexual immorality. Let's call it a different name than murder when you kill 4,000 babies a day, unborn. Let's just compromise. Let's just get along. Let's not get people stirred up and mad at us. That was the church at Sardis. Today we look at the church of Philadelphia, a church to which Jesus utters no word of rebuke. There's no criticism of this church. Jesus will address these people, these Christians, this church in Philadelphia. Jesus only has words of commendation, words of promise, words of hope. The Christians in this community, the Christians in this church have kept Christ's word. They refuse to deny their Lord. Even in the midst of struggles and trials, in the midst of everything we shared in our prayer concerns this morning, all the difficulties and the pains and the sorrows and the hurts that come from living and walking in Christ in a world that is fallen and broken, but being restored and redeemed. A world that has Jesus as the first and the last, reigning and ruling over all things. They kept that name of their Lord. Even though the church was a weak church, it was a small church, it was a struggling church, in the eyes of the world, this church was weak. But in the eyes of God, and in the eyes of Christ, it was a church of amazing strength. I hope that we have began to see how important it is in knowing something of the situations of each one of these churches, the environment in which they existed, the cities in which they existed. It is so important in understanding what's going on around them to understand the message, the particular message that Christ gives to the church. The promise and also the warnings when they came to the churches. As I mentioned, the church of Philadelphia was a small, struggling church. It was a small, struggling church living in a very insecure environment. And that is key. That is so important that we understand and see that. They were living in an insecure environment. I mean, we share prayer concerns here before every service. And you listen to all that's happening and all that's going on and you go, wow. So much pain, so much suffering. So much cancer. So much disease. So much squabbling. So much fighting. What's Russia going to do? What's China going to do? What's D.C. going to do? So much insecurity, and we hear it 24/7 on the news program, just constantly exposed to all of this. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves living in fear. Living in fear of what's going to happen next. What could happen next? This letter is written to help the church in that circumstance, in that situation. Philadelphia was a city which had experienced widespread damage as a result of an earthquake in AD 17. The ancient city of Philadelphia was founded about 140 B.C. by Attalus II, whose surname was Philadelphus. Out of love and admiration for his brother, Eumenes, Attalus named this new city Philadelphia. And everybody knows what Philadelphia stands for. City of Brotherly Love. He loved his brother dearly. The city was located along a very important road that connected Asia with Europe. Therefore, it became a center of commerce. It became a center of trade. However, the city was located on a geographical fault, or geological fault, located near an ancient volcano. So the whole area was susceptible to earthquakes. Similar maybe to California. Perhaps even worse. As I mentioned in AD 17, there was this tremendous earthquake that just almost all but destroyed the city. But Emperor Tiberius, the city was of some importance in trade and commerce, so he actually gave a large donation for the city to be rebuilt. And actually made the city exempt of taxes to the Roman Empire for 5 years. The city of Philadelphia had its name changed twice. Once it was changed to Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, in honor of Tiberius. Then again it was named Flavia later on, in honor of Emperor Vespasian, after he became emperor right around 70 AD, right before Jerusalem was destroyed. Then Vespasian sent his son Titus to finish really what Vespasian started. But most of the locals, the people living there, still called it Philadelphia. The empire can change its name, but the local people still went by Philadelphia. Most of the people chose not to live in the city because of fear, being afraid that an earthquake would come and they would be buried by their homes and their structures. Many people would live outside, sleep in the streets. Most lived out of the city itself, out on the countryside. So we have a small church now. People didn't jump in their cars and drive miles to come to church. The church was small because of this. And it was struggling. But verse 8 tells us, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Again, sometimes something that looks very weak in the eyes of the world is very strong in the eyes of Christ. So Jesus, we're going to look at two things this morning. That's the background. That's the context of the church at Philadelphia. What do they need? What does any church in that circumstance, living in the fear of what might happen, what could happen? What do people, what do Christians who live with this attitude towards life, what might happen? What could happen? What illness? What do they need? If you've been to any funeral that I have performed, I've committed a few funerals too over the past several years, you've heard me always ask a question sometime during the service from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? There's only one. You may try to find it every place else. You may try to find it, comfort and peace, in other things, but there is only one. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. But I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sin. There's more, but we won't go on. That's the only comfort there is. So what Jesus does first, beginning at verse 7, is he reveals himself. He reveals himself. He reveals who he is. He doesn't ask them to look inward on themselves, first of all. He doesn't ask them to look in situations and circumstances around them. He reveals himself. And look what he says. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And then he describes himself. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. This is the reigning Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And this is the only letter where Jesus, as he begins the introduction, remember, in every other letter thus far, we have gone back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Every one of the descriptions of Christ of himself comes from that passage in Revelation chapter 1. Some phrase, some line. This is the only one where Jesus does not do that. He doesn't go back to chapter 1. We will see why in a minute, hopefully. The description is so much stronger in the original language than we have it here in English as it's translated. Literally, what this phrase is, what Jesus is saying, he is saying, he who is the Holy One, who is the True One, says this. Jesus is taking here the highest name of God found in the Old Testament scriptures, and he's applying it to himself. Anybody ever tells you that Jesus never claims to be God, and our Jehovah's Witnesses friends love to tell us that. That Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be divine. Here he takes to himself the highest name of God found in Old Testament scriptures. He who is the Holy One. The definite article, the one and only Holy One, says this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah, we'll just look at verse 15. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Isaiah, in his prophesying, says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, hath said." 20 times Isaiah in his prophecy will use this phrase, holy, in reference to God. Look back at verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah chapter 30. He's prophesying about the judgment coming upon the nation of Israel because Israel, instead of resting and trusting in God alone, had started to make allegiance with Egypt. As they're facing the Assyrians and a threat from Sennacherib and Assyria, and instead of resting and trusting in God and looking to God alone, they're looking to Egypt. Verse 11 says, "Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." That's what the nation was saying. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them." Then he goes on to pronounce the judgment that's going to come. Jesus is taking this name of this God to himself and saying, "I'm the only comfort. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I am the true one." Jesus says in John 14, 6, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me." Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, what Jesus is doing when he says, "He who is the Holy One, who is the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut and no one will open." He is now quoting, he's now referring back to another passage in Isaiah chapter 22. If you'll turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 22. It's a great account. The reason this is so important when Jesus is, what he's about to say to this persecuted, this struggling church, how he's going to bring comfort, how he's going to bring peace to them. It's important for us to understand that the persecution that the church of Philippi was undergoing was persecution that was initiated by the Jews. This isn't Roman persecution. Go back with me real quick to Revelation chapter 3 again. Look at verse 9. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie." I'm going to do something to them. What's he going to do? "I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Jesus is addressing the source. He's addressing what's happening here, the persecution, that those who claim to be Jews but are not, they're lying, because since the cross of Calvary, the true Jew is one that's not one outwardly, not one of circumcision, but the true Jew is the one who is circumcised of the heart, who has had his heart changed, who has come to fall head over heels in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the seed of Abraham. These are the sons and daughters of Abraham. This is the one. Jesus says, I have the key. I have the key of David. What's the key of David? Why is that important? Why is Jesus saying, I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I have the key of David to this church, who's being persecuted by the initiation of the synagogue of Satan that's in the community. This key theme. We were told in Revelation 1:18, Jesus is holding the keys of death and Hades. There's a key theme. We know that Jesus tells Peter, you will have the keys of the kingdom. Speaking about his profession and his confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what's bound on heaven will be bound on earth, and what's bound and loosed in heaven will be loosed upon earth. There's this key theme. Well, go with me to Isaiah chapter 22, beginning of verse 15. There's an account here. Verse 15 starts, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go to this steward, this Shibna, who is in charge of the royal household. That's important. Go to this steward. And the way that's phrased, it's kind of like this steward. It's almost with disgust. Go to this steward. To Shibna, who is in charge of the royal household. He had the keys to the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hewn a tomb on the height. You who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He is about to grasp you firmly. And I love the description of verse 18. This is what the Lord is going to do to you. He's going to roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariot will be. There your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will dispose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. He's going to take this Shibna guy, who's the head of the royal house, who has the power to determine who sees the king, who gets in, who gets out. He says, I'm going to roll you up in a ball so that I can cast you into a far country. Some believe that it's going to cast him back to Egypt. Maybe he was one of the ones who was influencing, leading this allegiance, this deal with Egypt for protection. What got him in trouble, look at verse 16. He had this high position to serve the king and to serve the royal household. But what he does with this position is he starts working for himself. I'm going to die one of these days, and I want to have a grave. I want to have a tomb on the height, we're told. I want to be in the prominent place. I want to have my name to live on after me. I'm going to use this position to advance my own cause. I'm going to use this position to make a name for myself, to have people look up to me. And God says, I'm going to ball you up tightly like a ball. And I'm going to throw you and your chariots and everything that you put such trust in and all the outward impressions will go with you, and it will be your shame, and you will die separated from this royal household. By his name, many believe that he is of a mixed race within the nation of Israel. Verse 20 says, then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him. Shebna had dressed himself as a priest, taking upon the role, the respect, the honor of a priest. I will entrust with him your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants. He won't serve himself. It won't be about him. He'll become like a father to the inhabitants, serving the king, serving the people. He will become like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Do you see why Jesus chose that verse? Chose this quotation, Jesus now says, I, just as Shebna was replaced with Eliakim, I am replacing all the leaders and all the Pharisees and all the scribes and all the Sadducees of the house of Israel who served only themselves. I am the one. They don't have the keys to the kingdom. Those who claim to be Jews but are not, who lie. Those who are oppressing and persecuting the church. I have the key. He goes on in verse 8 back in Revelation 3. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. Because you have a little power, yeah, you're weak. But your power is my power. Your strength is my strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. In the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the doubting, you haven't turned inward. You haven't turned to other things. With what faith you have, you've kept setting forth the reality of my name. You've kept setting forth the power of the gospel. Just to take that next step. Just to take that next step. Resting and trusting only that it is Jesus who has the key of David. It is Jesus who is the first and the last, the reigning Lord, resurrected, glorified, enthroned, Lord of heaven and earth, who is the first and the last. And everything that takes place upon this earth takes place between his legs. And he reigns over. And the trials and the difficulties and the earthquakes and the hurricanes and the tornadoes and all of that stuff come from his hand. for the good of His church, for His glory, and to conform His people into the very image of Jesus. And Jesus says, you've sought to reflect that. You've sought to display that. I know your deeds. I have put before you an open door, and no one will shut it. Not the synagogue of Satan. Later on, not the Roman Empire. When after the fall, you begin to get this, under Nero even, you begin to get this persecution from the Roman Empire. First upon the Jews, not so much the church, but after AD 70, it's then turned towards the church and Christians. And no one or nothing can shut it today. Nothing. Nothing can shut the door. What is this open door? Boy, there's a lot of junk teaching on open doors today. I've probably taught some of it and practiced some of it. Living life looking for open doors. What in the world is that? Usually, we find the door open that we weren't open. First and foremost, what Jesus is saying here, here's the open door. I have opened the door through the cross of Calvary to the presence of the triune God. I have opened the door. And nobody can shut that door to you. Nobody can shut that door to you. It's the door of the presence of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. That's the door that He opened. He died on the cross of Calvary. He suffered beyond our imagination. Every trial, every difficulty, every pain, every sorrow, every tear that we shed, pale in the light of the suffering of Christ. And He knows. And His presence is there because He's opened the door to the kingdom of Christ. And no matter what's happening in this world around us, no matter how insecure it may seem, no matter how insecure it may feel, the presence of Christ through the open door is ours. The second aspect of this open door, it is the opportunity to declare in this dark, fallen, broken, malfunctioning world, the reality of Christ. Most of the time, it will be a door of suffering. It will be a door of pain. If we think, if we're working for a pain-free, comfortable life, we're not following Christ. We're not revealing Christ. We're not displaying the power of the gospel. Oh, we can be very busy. Like the church at Ephesus, the first letter. Boy, we can be doing a lot of things, and maybe we've even doing more now than we did years ago in activities and works. Jesus says, boy, that's great. I have this against you. You're not doing it out of love. You're not doing it out of love for me, and you're not doing it out of love for the church. You're just like Shibna. You're doing it to set yourself forward. So people look at you and think, wow, what a spiritual person. You won't do anything in secret. Everything's out in the open. That's the open door. And that's all the time I have this morning. This is Jesus revealing himself. Next we'll look at verse 9, and I would encourage you to go read verses 9 through 12. And just look at the promises. You want to be encouraged? Know who Jesus Christ is. Grow in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And grow in our understanding of who we are by grace in Christ. This is who we are. Because of the gospel. Because of the fact that Jesus, God, come in the flesh, truly God, truly man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross of Calvary as a sinner, not him as a sinner, bearing the sin of all for whom he was dying, his bride, his church, taking their place, experiencing the hell that we deserved, suffering beyond our wildest imagination. So much he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was to purchase a people. It was to open a door. He was preparing the way so that we could come into his very presence. That no matter what was going on, what's happening, we know Christ is here. Christ is present. And our greatest desire is not to be relieved of the pain and the suffering. Our greatest desire is that Christ might be manifested. Christ might be honored. Christ might receive glory. The church would not be dishonored. His body, his bride, would shine as light. What is thy only comfort in life and death? It's Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you this morning for the hope of the gospel. That is a real hope. That is an effective hope. And it's a hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. Not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, not in our merits, not in our works. It's found in the grace of God that has placed us in Christ, who is the Holy One, who is the true one, who has the key of David, who has replaced all the pictures and all the types and all the shadows that we see in the Old Testament. The real thing is here. And Lord, would you open our hearts? Would you open our eyes to see that? As we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.